I'd like to say first another welcome to an unseen crowd who are downstairs and who are listening by closed circuit television. And we're sorry that you couldn't find a place up here in church. Hope it's not as hot down there as it is up here. But I hope you'll be free, and people in the church as well, gentlemen at least, to take their jackets off, as I've taken the liberty of doing. If you're as hot as I am, feel free to fan yourselves again as you are doing. So, what is the essence of Christianity? What, in its very simplest possible terms, does it mean to be a Christian? What is the irreducible minimum of being a Christian without which one could not call oneself a Christian? Do you know, it's astonishing that after 1900 years, we should still need to ask that question. Surely by now people would all know the answer. But there's so much confusion, so much misunderstanding. Christianity, after all, is a big thing. It has many aspects. And many people can't see the wood for the trees. What is the essence of Christianity? Let me begin by clearing the ground. I need to be negative before I can be positive, and I want to tell you what Christianity is not. Primarily, Christianity is not a creed. Many people think that Christianity is primarily an intellectual system, and that a Christian is somebody who can rehearse and recite the Apostles' Creed from A to Z without crossing their fingers, without any mental reservations. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. Surely they say, if I can go through the Creed and express my faith in the Trinity, that must make me a Christian. Not necessarily. And I think it was John Wesley who first said, the devil is the chief proof of that. He was probably referring to a phrase that comes in the letter of James in the New Testament when he says that even the demons believe and shudder. There isn't a demon in hell who isn't orthodox in his Christian belief. They know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are true, but their orthodoxy does not deliver them from hell. They are still demons. Beware, if you're trusting in orthodox belief, you might find yourself in demonic company. Christianity is not a creed. Mind you, Christianity has a creed. Christian belief is a very important part of Christianity, and if we are Christians, it's extremely important that we think out what we believe and why we believe it, and we can have some reason to give an account of the faith and hope that are in us and so on. But although Christianity has a system of beliefs, it isn't one. Secondly, Christianity is not a code of ethics. Many people think it is. They think that Christianity is primarily an ethical system, and that a Christian is somebody who strives to live according to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the golden rule that comes in the Sermon on the Mount, namely, as you wish that people would behave to you, so behave to them. This is the law and the prophets. And that if we believe according to those high moral standards, surely we would have a right to call ourselves a Christian. But no, not necessarily at all. Christianity has a code, it has an ethical teaching, it has higher moral standards than any other religion in the world. And Christian behavior is a very important part of being a Christian. If we are Christians, then of course it is important for us to behave, to live our lives in public, in private, at home, at business, as Jesus Christ would have us behave. But although Christianity has an ethic, it is not an ethic. And it is perfectly possible to live a good life, to take the golden rule as your model, and still not be a Christian at all. There are many agnostics, many humanists, who think that the golden rule is a good idea, but that doesn't make them Christian. Thirdly, Christianity is not a cult. It's not a religious cult. Many people think it is. They think that Christianity is primarily not now an intellectual, not now an ethical, but a ceremonial system. And they imagine that a Christian is somebody who's been baptized and confirmed and goes to church, sings hymns, recites prayers, reads the Bible, etc. Goes through all the gamut of religious observances. Surely that's a Christian, they say. But no, Christianity has religious practices. Christian worship, like Christian belief and Christian behavior, is a very important aspect of being a Christian. If we are Christians, we will join with other Christians, as we have done tonight, to worship God and so on. Baptism was instituted by Jesus. The Lord's Supper or Holy Communion was instituted by Jesus. They are very important, these aspects of Christian worship. But you can go through all that gamut of religious observances and still have missed the bus and not be a Christian at all. The Pharisees in our Lord's day were a case in point, very religious. But it's possible to be religious without being Christian. So in essence, Christianity is neither a creed, nor a code, nor a cult. In essence, Christianity is neither an intellectual system, nor an ethical system, nor a ceremonial system. And nor is it all three put together. It is possible, although it's very rare because it's somewhat difficult, it is possible to be orthodox in your intellectual belief, to be upright in your moral character, to be punctilious in your religious observances, and still not be a Christian. And still have missed the essence. I know, because I was like that myself for many years. But I want to give you another example, a historical example, which in my reading is the most notable and striking example, and that's the experience of John Wesley before his meteoric career began as an evangelist to Britain, as it were. I wonder if you know about him. Some of you do, of course. But you know, before his conversion, before his encounter with Jesus, he was all those three things I mentioned. He and his brother Charles and George Whitfield and Morgan and a number of others were all at Oxford University, junior and senior members of the university. And they founded a religious society that came to be known as the Holy Club. At least that was one of the more polite titles by which those young men were known. They were actually called the Bible Moths, and of course later they came to be called the Methodists. Now to begin with, they were orthodox in belief. They believed not only the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed and Athanasius' Creed, and every one of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which I'm sure you will agree guarantees their orthodoxy. They were quite orthodox in their belief. Secondly, they were very upright in conduct. In fact, they were full of good works. They spent three or four evenings a week in each other's company, partly to read the classics, partly to read books of divinity and the Bible, and in order to revise their weekly timetable so that every minute of every hour of every day had its fixed and determined duty. They were so conscientious, they didn't want to waste any time. Then they began to visit and even preach in two of the prisons of Oxford, the Oxford Castle and the Bacardo, which was the debtor's prison. Then they founded a school in one of the slums of Oxford, and they paid the teacher and clothed the children out of their own pockets, full of good works. Thirdly, they were very religious. They went to Holy Communion every week. They fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. They kept the canonical hours of prayer. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath as well as Sunday. They studied patristics, the early church fathers, and especially the austere discipline of Tertullian of North Africa. So you see, they were orthodox in belief, they were upright in conduct, they were conscientious in religious observances. But in his later life, looking back on those days, John Wesley said he reckons he wasn't a Christian at all at that time. In a notable letter that he wrote to his mother, he said, "If May have been the religion of slaves, but it certainly wasn't the religion of sons or daughters." He was quoting a verse of Paul's in his letter to the Galatians, in which he speaks of the difference of slavery and sonship, the difference between being a slave and being a child of God. One is bondage and the other is liberty. And he hadn't yet discovered the liberty with which Christ can make us free. Well, I'll come back to Wesley later, but I wanted to use him as a historical example of what Christianity is not. But it's time I was positive. Christianity is not a system of any kind, primarily. It is a person. Christianity is Christ. The center of Christianity is the figure of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, the one who came from the heights of highest heaven, not only to earth, but plunging even to hell, when on the cross he died for us and bore our sin and guilt in his own innocent and divine human person on the cross. He is the center of Christianity, not just beliefs about him, but an encounter with him. Christian is somebody who knows Christ, follows Christ, believes in Christ, is devoted to Christ. And of course, once Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, then our Christian belief and our Christian behavior and our Christian worship and every other aspect of Christianity fit into place. But so many people put the cart before the horse. Christianity is Christ. Is Christ the center of your life? Do you know him? Listen then to my text. Some of you may like to look it up. Doesn't matter if you don't, but if you'd like to, your Bible is there in front of you, and in the New Testament you'll find it on page 186. And Paul is writing to the Philippians, and David Turner read it to us earlier. But I take verse 7 onwards, and as I read, just notice the references to Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:7 on page 186, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of everything. Count these things as refuse or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, be made like him in his death and attain the resurrection from the dead," and so on. I want to make Christ Jesus my own as he's made me his own, and so on. It's full of Christ, almost an obsession with Jesus Christ. That's the essence of Christianity. Let me break it down. One, to be a Christian, in essence, is to know Christ as your friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Could you say that? Or do you think it's a pious platitude? It isn't. It's a reality. What a friend we have in Jesus. To know him as our friend. Paul says he speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he is not talking about an intellectual knowledge there primarily, but a personal knowledge. And there is a difference between the intellectual knowledge and the personal knowledge, between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. To take an obvious example, in contemporary life, we all are learning a great deal these days about Margaret Thatcher. We know something about her humble origins, something about her political career, something about her achievements when she was Minister of Education, something about her family life, something about her forefinger that she's always pointing at somebody or something, something about her distinctive achievements in Tokyo and more recently in Lusaka, and some people seem to know her so well they call her Maggie. Now, I know a lot about Maggie, but I don't know her. I've seen her in the House of Commons. I've seen her on television. I've never met her. She certainly doesn't know who I am. We've never met one another. Is it like that between you and Jesus Christ? Of course you know about him. You know the name of his mother, his foster father. You know the circumstances of his birth. You know the village in which he was born and the other village in which he was brought up. You know about his baptism. You know that he was a carpenter by trade. You know that he had 12 apostles and some of what he taught, and he died on a cross as a felon, crucified by the Romans, and the Jews rejected him, and it said he rose, etc., etc., etc. You know all this about Jesus, but do you know him? Is there any sense in which Jesus Christ is a personal reality in your life, so that you could not conceive of living your life without Christ? Now that's what Paul claims. He speaks of the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ. Indeed, he draws up almost what you might call a profit and loss account. He speaks of it in a way that will appeal to any businessmen or women who are here tonight. And he puts in one column everything he can think of in his past life that at one time were gain and profit to him. His genetic inheritance, to use an expression we would use today, his upbringing, his Jewish upbringing, his education as a Pharisee, his righteousness, according to the law, the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he spoke Hebrew as well as Greek, and so on. All his cultural upbringing and education, he wrote them all down on one side. And then on the other side, he put the overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ. And then he made a careful calculation. And he said, in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, everything is loss. Gain, loss, profit, and loss. Now, when you hear Paul say that, you may say he's off his rocker. He's crazy. But no, it was a sober calculation. It was a sober statement by the Apostle Paul, written when he was in prison, that he reckoned in comparison with this gain, this profit, this privilege of knowing Christ as a living reality, everything was rubbish. Could you say that? Even falteringly, even hesitantly? It's a very searching test as to whether we are Christians or not. To be a Christian is to know Christ as your friend. Two. To be a Christian is to trust Christ as your Savior. Notice how Paul goes on. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, I'm reading verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that is based on law, that is on obedience to the moral law, but a righteousness that comes from God. It's a gift. It's not my achievement. It's his gift. It comes from God through faith in Christ. So Christ is not only the object of my knowledge, he's the object of my faith. I don't only know him, I trust him. I don't only know him as my friend, I trust him as my Savior. Now, if some of you have never heard that verse before, it probably confuses you. You wonder what on earth it means, and I'd like to take a minute or two to try and unravel and explain it. It's all about righteousness. We all know that God is righteous. If there is a God at all, of course, he's righteous. If he weren't righteous, he wouldn't be God. So if there is a God, he's righteous, perfectly righteous, absolutely holy. It stands to reason, therefore, that if you or I are ever to enter into the presence of God in this life or in the next, we must be righteous too. Because what agreement has righteousness with unrighteousness? Okay? Then if we have to be righteous in order to enter into the righteous presence of God, where are we going to get this righteousness from that will qualify us to enter into the righteous presence of God? Only two answers have ever been given to that question. The first is, I will go about to establish my own righteousness. That's what Wesley and his friends tried to do in Oxford. I'm going to become religious and go to church, and I'm going to do good works in the community and engage in philanthropy. And I'm going to try and weave round myself a tissue of righteousness and hope that I can make myself righteous enough for God to accept me. Well, you can't. The Bible says that even our righteousnesses in the sight of a righteous God are like filthy rags. We can never make ourselves righteous enough for this all-righteous God. Never. Nobody's ever succeeded in doing it. The way into the presence of God is not by my own righteousness. It isn't righteous enough. It isn't good enough. So what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is what Paul talks about here. He tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world. God, the Son, the eternal Son, made flesh, became a human being, lived a righteous life in character and conduct, and never did any sin in mind or word or deed. He lived a perfectly righteous life in a world of unrighteousness. Then he went to the cross, and on the cross, while he was dying, in some mysterious way we don't fully understand, he took upon himself our unrighteousness. He died for our sins. So that if we come to Jesus Christ and put our trust in him, a wonderful exchange takes place. He takes away our unrighteousness and clothes us with his righteousness. And we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And we are accepted by God not because of our own righteousness, but because of the forgiveness that Christ has brought us through his death and the righteousness of Christ in which we stand, with which we are clothed by Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Wesley discovered, you know. I don't know if you know that just after the story I was telling you earlier, Wesley went to America to be a sort of a missionary and a chaplain, and he stuck it for a couple of years in Georgia. And then he came home a very bitterly disillusioned man. You know, he wrote on in his journal on his voyage back to this country, he said, "What have I discovered of myself while I've been away? Why, what I least expected, that I, who went to America to convert the Indians, was myself never converted to God." Well, one day in 1738, 9 years after the founding of the Holy Club in Oxford, he went to a little religious meeting run by the Moravian Christians in East Central London in Aldersgate Street on the 24th of May, 1738, a day very precious in the calendar of Methodists. And there he listened to something that Martin Luther had written a couple of centuries previously in the preface that Luther had written to Paul's letter to the Romans, in which Luther was explaining what I've just been talking about. We call it the doctrine of justification by faith. That is, that God accepts us in his sight, not because of our own righteousness, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, if we put our trust in Jesus. And it came as an illumination to Wesley. And he wrote in his journal that night well-known words, "I felt I did trust in Christ. In Christ only for salvation. And an assurance was given unto me that my sins had been taken away, even mine, and that he had saved me from the law of sin and death." The operative words in that statement were, "I felt I did trust in Christ only for salvation." Who had he been trusting in? Shall I tell you? The Reverend John Wesley. He'd been trusting in himself. Yes, he was a clergyman. Did you know you can be a clergyman and not be a Christian? He'd been trusting in himself that he was righteous. He'd been trusting in his own religion and his own good works and his own orthodoxy. But at last he put his trust in Christ, the Savior, who died for him. And an assurance was given unto him that he'd been forgiven. And his great career as a preacher began. Now, I sometimes think of this when I cross the bridges over the River Thames. I don't know if you've ever thought of doing this, some of you have, but I always now look to the city when I do that, and I look at the panorama, the silhouettes of the steeples and the domes of the city. You know, there are two very striking domes of buildings in the city of London. One is the Old Bailey, and the other is St. Paul's Cathedral. They're both domed structures, and at the top of the dome, in each case, is a significant symbol. At the top of the dome of the Old Bailey, there is a representation of the old classical blind god of justice, wielding in the right hand the sword of justice, and in the left, a scales or balance for the sifting of evidence and blindfold for impartiality. Many people think about God like that, God the judge, with the sword of justice, holding the scales. Every time they sin, he flicks it into the pan on one side, and every time they do a good deed, he flicks it into the pan on the other. And they're hoping against hope that their good deeds may just tip down in their favor. My friend, that's not Christianity. That's anything else you may choose to believe, but it's not Christianity. Bargaining our way to heaven by our own good deeds. Look away from the Old Bailey to St. Paul's Cathedral, and there at the top of the dome of St. Paul's, the Mother Church of the Anglican Communion, is that great golden cross that stood out in the fires of London in the Blitz in 1940. And it speaks of the death of Jesus. We come to God not through our own merits being weighed up, but through the merit of Jesus Christ. Not through our own unfinished works, but through his finished work when he died for our sins on the cross. We come to him as we are made to. You know, in the Church of England, in the old prayer book, it said that after the communion, we pray that God will receive us not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to come to God is to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Being a Christian is trusting Christ as our Savior, the one who died for us, that we might be forgiven and brought into the presence of God. Well, I've nearly finished. Just a moment on my third and last point. And that is, to be a Christian is not only to know Christ as your friend and to trust him as your Savior, but to obey him as your Lord. To obey him as your Lord. Paul speaks of the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. That's what Thomas called him when he fell prostrate at the feet of the risen Jesus. My Lord and my God. The Lordship of Jesus is one of the most neglected aspects of the Christian church today. But the very first affirmation of Christians in the very earliest days was just those two words in the Greek, Kyrios Jesus, Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Jesus. We have to bring every part of our life under his sovereign control. You young people, your ambition, your career, your future, what are you going to do with your life? You ever brought your life to Jesus? You ever done what Leslie Armitage did and said, not your will, not my will, but yours be done? Have you ever surrendered your future, your career, your ambition to Jesus? Why not do it tonight? Try and discover what he wants you to do with your life. You've only one life to live. Live it according to his will, not yours. But it doesn't only mean your future. It means the other great decision of life, in addition to the life work, is the life partner. Whether you're going to marry at all, if you're not married yet, and if so, whom you're going to marry. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it'll have to be another follower of Jesus, so that you build a Christian marriage and a Christian home. Bring up your children in the way of Christ. And if you're already married, have you brought your home life under the dominion of Jesus? And your business life, and your tax return, and your money affairs, how you spend your vacations. Every part, and the secret chamber, the blue beard's chamber, the chamber that often in the house of our lives nobody's ever opened. Give the key to Jesus. Let him be your Lord. Every part of life. How can we claim to be a Christian if we haven't surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus? The Christian life begins with an encounter with Jesus. When you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You rose again. You live. Come into my heart and life as my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. That's the verse that brought me to Christ. It's already 40 years ago, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. He stands outside the front door, on the front doorstep of the individual's heart and life and personality, and he knocks to signify his desire to come in. He's not content to be on the circumference of our life. He wants to come in to the center. When somebody told me that 40 years ago, it was just what I needed to know. I'd believed in Jesus on the other side of the door. I'd said my prayers for years through the keyhole. I'd pushed pennies under the door to keep him quiet. And all the time he was outside. And on that never-to-be-forgotten night, as I knelt in the darkness at my bedside, I told Jesus I'd made a mess of my life so far, as indeed I had. But I thanked him for dying for me and coming to me, and I opened the door and I said, come in, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and life. Unworthy as it is, I can't make it fit for you, but come in as my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. And I heard no peals of thunder. I saw no flashes of lightning. I felt no electric shock pass through my body. I had no emotional experience at all. So I crept into bed and went to sleep. But the following day, I began to know that something had happened to me, and the day after, I was more sure. But it took me weeks and months to be clear what had happened to me, and it's taken me 40 years for Christ to be the reality to me, that for all my failures still, I think I may claim that he is, or is daily becoming. Will you open the door to Christ? Ask him to come in as your Savior, your Lord, and your friend. Let's be quiet in prayer and turn our eyes to Jesus. He stands knocking at the door, and the hand that knocks has in it a print of a nail. He was crucified for us. He died for us. And he wants to come in. Will you open the door and admit him? Speak to him now in the silence and the privacy of your own heart. And after that, I'm going to say a prayer. I want to say a prayer like the one I prayed 40 years ago in the first person singular. And if anybody is ready, then say the prayer after me silently, sentence by sentence, in the privacy, the secrecy of your own heart. If you're not ready, don't do it. Don't take a step you're not ready to take, but if you are ready, if that still small voice inside is saying to you, this is for you, this is your night of decision, your encounter with Jesus, then say it after me silently and mean it from your heart. Lord Jesus, I confess my failures. I've gone my own way. But I thank you that you died for me, bearing my sin on the cross. I thank you that you rose again and are alive and here. Thank you for knocking at my door. Now I open it. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. As my Savior and my Lord and my friend. Thank you. And help me to serve you all my life for your name's sake. Amen.